context is Matthew 22, 37 through 38. You may remember in the verses leading up to this part of Jesus' last week on earth, he's been asked a question about tribute. He's been asked a question about the woman who was married to seven brothers. That appears to be a hypothetical question. They asked in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus is still in the midst of answering some questions. Beginning in Matthew 22, 37, the text says, "And he said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the great and first commandment." This is based on the information back there in 34 and 35, the Pharisees. They realized that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, so they wanted to come up with a new attack. They sent this lawyer or this scribe to Jesus, and what was the question that they asked? What's the greatest commandment in the law? That was a question that was debated by a lot of people in the first century. Jesus then gives this reply. Mark's account also records this, but before Mark gets to what we just read in Matthew, he tells us that something else was stated by Jesus. This information, Lois, if you read Mark 12, verse 29. 12, 29.
Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord."
All right. The verses come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Anybody remember what this was called? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." What was that? The Shema. You've probably heard that word over the years. The Jews, devout Jews, were known to say this every day. The Pharisees wore those little phylacteries, something around the head, something on the arm with the Bible reference. So it was sort of like a box. There were four passages that they would have typically in those boxes, or one of the four passages, and this would have been one of the passages that was sometimes used. So very, very important words for the Jewish people. Jesus, before he gives a response in verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 22, goes back and actually quotes this part of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Mark's account of this, and we mentioned this in the closing remarks of last week's class, he uses the word Lord twice. Apparently he wanted to leave no doubt that loving God is something that's very, very important. It's necessary to true discipleship. When we think about love in terms of today, in our culture, would you think that oftentimes love is looked at as an optional thing? It is, isn't it? Parents sometimes say we no longer love our children. Husband may say to his wife, the wife may say to the husband, "I no longer love you." All kinds of brothers and sisters say, "I no longer love you." If you look carefully, though, at what we find in Matthew 22, what's revealed to us? Verse 36 says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" That's the question. Jesus is answering a question about a commandment. What does he do then when he gives the answer? He says, "You want to talk about a commandment? It is love." Love, when we look at it from a biblical perspective, is a divine commandment. And it is the greatest commandment. We have it back in Deuteronomy 6:5, the answer in verses 37 and 38. It's almost word for word to what you find in Deuteronomy 6:5. When we think about the New Testament, is love commanded? It is. It's found in different places. 2 John verses 4 and 5 would be one of the places where we find that love is specifically commanded. Why is love so important? Or why might we say that love can be regarded as the first commandment?
It's supposed to love God foremost.
Okay. Is there a reason for that, though?
Later in the chapter, it says all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments.
All right. That's true, Betty. That's also the point that I want to develop. When you think about love, if you have that, if that is a foundation that you're working from, what's going to happen to all the other commandments? You could have dozens, hundreds, thousands of commandments, but they all flow out of what? They're going to fall in line. If you have a love for God, you're going to do what he says. That's why Jesus says this is the most important commandment. If you love God, and the second commandment, as we're going to see in just a minute, if you love humanity, everything else is going to fall into place. That's why Jesus said, John 14, 15, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." He saw the connection there. If you love me, you're going to do what I say. It's true for people today. If children love their parents, they're going to do what mom and dad say. You may remember that in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul said, it's all summed up in what? Love. If you love one another, everything else is going to fall into place. A couple of the quick points, and we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask. As Jesus talks about this love, he breaks it down a little bit. He says, love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Oftentimes we can make some pretty significant distinctions between words in the New Testament. Here, the distinctions are probably not quite as precise as what we would find in some other passages. The word heart would be a word that describes things like man's emotion, his will, his purpose. When we think about the word soul in this particular passage, the Bible does teach that man has an eternal spirit that's going to continue. But man also has a dimension that he shares with the animal kingdom. And that source would be the soul that he has. That would be the life force. There are things that energize life in the animal world. There are things that energize human life. And that is also tied in here with loving God. Then we come to the third word, our mind. If you go back and you look at Deuteronomy 6:5, you will find that the word mind is not there. Has anybody looked at that passage and know? All right, might. There's a difference between mind and might. Mark's account is helpful here because in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus talks about heart, soul, mind, and might. So Mark's account completes everything. It lines up well with Deuteronomy 6:5 and covers everything that Jesus said. But Matthew does not include that fourth word here. When we think about loving God with our mind, can we learn anything from that statement?
Is that like the thought process?
All right. Sure. When we think about, you know, there is always going to be some emotion attached to love. But a lot of people have the idea, oh, I love God. And it's just sort of some touchy-feely emotional love. Well, if that's all that we have, that's not true love for God. There has to be a logical part of the love. There has to be a rational or reasonable part of the love. Jesus recognized that dimension of the love when he talks about this here. It should be a deep-seated conviction in the mind. We know what God has done. We know what the Bible says about him. When we start putting the pieces together, then we love him mentally as well. When we think about the love here, heart, soul, mind, Deuteronomy 6:5, Mark's account, Mark chapter 12, also our might, our strength. Do some other things come to mind?
Responsibility for God.
All right. You know, God says step up to the plate. A lot of people are slackers when it comes to loving him, but he says these three things, heart, soul, mind, and then he says how much of these items? All. That sounds like pretty much total commitment. It sounds like God says, I want you to be fully dedicated to me in as many ways as you can possibly be. You may remember in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul said, be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed in your mind. Be what kind of sacrifice? Be a living sacrifice. So offer yourself. Be a sacrifice. But don't be a dead sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice. When we think about Jesus' words here, you find that as far as tolerating God or liking God, that's not what God wants. That's not what God's going to accept. God says, you come to me, I want all that you have, total submission, total dedication. There is no basis for half-heartedness. Our world many times wants the fruits of love, but they're not willing to do what's necessary to get at the source of that love, and that, of course, is God. Therese, and then Sherman, if you have a thought, we'll take your hand. Yes.
And I think that's the key, and that's why he says all.
Well, it kind of brings to mind what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters. People sometimes would like a foot in the spiritual realm, they'd like a foot in the world, and say this is a pretty comfortable environment. Jesus says it can't work that way. You've got to be fully committed, and you will be fully committed to one or the other, whether you realize that or not. Sherman, did you have a thought? Or?
No, but I will make a comment.
Okay.
You know, the notice that says, you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You didn't say heart, comma, soul, comma, mind. I think you put emphasis on each one of these, with all your, by separating it that way. It didn't have to be separate.
Yeah. Yeah. He leaves no doubt as far as what the responsibility is. And it's a very, very serious responsibility. But a lot of people just don't get that when it comes to the Christian life. Anything else before we pick up with verses 39 and 40? All right, building on what the Lord said, we'll pick up with verse 38 to kind of get us in the stream of the thought. He says, this is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Remember, Jesus has been asked, verse 36, what is the greatest commandment? He answers that question, verse 37. He didn't have to say anything else, but it's kind of like, well, we're on a roll. I've given you this much information, and now let me go ahead and provide some additional insight to you. He said, there is a second commandment that you need to be aware of. In addition to loving God with all that you have, he said, you also need to look elsewhere. Look also at your neighbor. And how do you need to love your neighbor? You love your neighbor as you love yourself. For the Jews, this should not have been surprising. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, and we will go back there for just a second. Leviticus 19, verse 18. This part of the Old Testament law should have been very familiar to the Jewish people. God said, thou shalt not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt do what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. When Jesus comes along and gives us information, this should not have been new, certainly to a scribe, to someone who would have been well-versed in the Old Testament law. As we mentioned, when we look at the New Testament, it's the same deal. We have a new system. Under this new system, we find that we are also told to love our neighbor. If we were Jew and had lived under the Old Testament, how would we have defined a neighbor? Who would have been our neighbor? All right, another Jew, a fellow Hebrew. When we think about neighbors today, not from a biblical perspective, but from a secular perspective, who's a neighbor today?
Anyone.
Well, you think most people today would think of a neighbor in that universal sense?
I
think a lot of people would think about, just from a secular perspective, the guy next door, the guy down the street. Biblically, though, and Margaret, this is where you were going. Biblically, though, who's a neighbor?
Everyone.
Anybody. Could be the fellow who's right next door. Could be the fellow down the street. It could be a fellow who is across the world. We've talked about people in Kenya suffering from a food shortage. Those people are neighbors. When we look at our society today, if we go back 20 years, did people know their neighbors in the U.S.? 20 years ago, did people know their neighbors?
Yes.
In, especially in the Midwest, I think there were many cases where people did. You know, good friends. Neighbor would give another neighbor their house key or, access to some other things. You know, you can have my boat and whatnot. Just make sure that it gets returned, that kind of thing. But now, with the way that a lot of things have changed in society, people no longer know their neighbors in the sense of the guy down the street. If you don't know your neighbor in the sense of the guy across the street, can you love him as yourself? Probably very difficult to do that because you don't know what's going on in his life as far as difficulties. When we think about loving our neighbor, part of that is going to have some understanding of what people are actually going through. Then we find situations or cases where people not only fail to love their neighbor, do they talk badly about their neighbor? Oh man, my neighbor! And it doesn't have to be the guy across the street, it can be the person at work or some other place. Once again, when we look at this particular teaching, love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, mind, love our neighbor as ourselves, it is a passage and a teaching that does not get a lot of attention. When we look at the subject, though, we find that there are more than 100 passages in the Bible that talk about our neighbors. That tells me that God's concerned about that particular topic, something that we should also be concerned about as we go through life. Anything that we want to ask, at our ask, before we talk about this hanging on the law and prophets? Dolores?
When you love something, you take care of it. When you love something, you give attention to it, whether it's a child or a dog or, mm-hmm. you know, whatever. And by doing that, it improves your attitude. And by loving God first with heart, soul, and mind, it has, there's no possibility other than for it to affect our attitude. And when the day is done, our attitude is the only thing that we can really control.
You're correct. Tied in with that, and I think you know this, you just didn't mention it, the kind of love here is what kind of love? It's agape love. With that kind of love, we're able to do exactly what you described. When you think about God's love for man, Romans 5 says that we were weak, we were sinners, we were hostile to God, yet God still looked upon us with that love. Today, when people say, well, my neighbor's, I'd never talk to him. I'd never do anything good for him. I hope his house gets, struck in the next lightning strike, those kinds of things. That's not agape love talking. That's the way of the devil. But when people have that love, when they're guided and driven by that particular love, what you describe will be the result. And people, like I say, often forget that message. And when they do, they are living like the non-Christian. Anybody else want to toss out a hand there? Okay. All right, let's talk about the information in verse 40. Jesus said, loving God as with all of our heart, soul, mind, loving others as ourselves is so important. On these two things, the whole law and the prophets hung or rest. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you a little help. Jesus said, okay, you pick out some section of the Old Testament law. You can go to the whole law, you can go to the prophets, wherever you want to go. And whichever section of those 39 Old Testament books you go to and you draw from, that can be traced back, that information is going to be associated with what?
God's love.
All right, this love that we're talking about. Loving God or loving mankind, every single thing. We've probably heard at different times people say the Ten Commandments are broken down equally. Half of them can be associated with loving who?
God.
The other half can be associated with loving man. And that's true. When you break the Ten Commandments down, five in each section. This is precisely the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Under the New Testament, this same principle still applies. Remember from the Revelation class on Revelation 2:4 several weeks ago, the congregation at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, John said, you have left something. You have left your first love. Was that a problem for this group? It was a huge problem. John said, you've got to go back. You've got to revitalize. You have to reestablish that love so you can get back on track. When people understand the information in Matthew 22, as far as loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving man as themselves, they've found two of the great keys to understanding and applying the Bible. Until people get these keys and until people start applying these points, they're going to struggle with some information in the Scriptures. It's the scribe, it's this lawyer who asks Jesus this question about the commandment. Lois, you still in Mark's account? From Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, we have what happens after this man has asked this question. Jesus offers the reply. Mark is the only writer to give us this information. Let's hear it now. Mark 12, verses 32 to 34.
And the scribe said to him, right, truly say that he, and there was a sight, and you loved him. And when Jesus saw that he had answered in doubt, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him.
Right. As he considers Jesus' answer, as he processes what the Lord has said, what's his conclusion? You've answered well. You've done a good job. Here's a fellow who is supposed to be a religious expert. He's got this question about the law. Jesus offers an immediate answer. And this scribe is thinking, that's bright. That is a really, really good answer. When Jesus gave answers, we would, accept the conclusion that they were all like this. That they were perfect answers. This fellow was very, very impressed. Well, you have here the fellow who comes with a question. He listens to Jesus' answer. He commends the Lord. And now, what does the Lord say to him? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Very, very interesting statement. We also see something else about this man. Jesus answered this man how? Lois's translation said intelligently, and that's probably a little better rendering of the word than you have. Some of the translations, ESV and probably the King James, would use the word discreetly. For us, the word discreet has the sense of maybe something like secretive. But here it has the sense of having one's mind on what he's doing. Jesus said that this man was acting sensibly. He was acting thoughtfully. He was acting rationally. Or, as Lois read, was that the New American Standard?
Wisely.
Oh, okay. Wisely is good. New American Standard. Okay. He's acting intelligently. Jesus says, hey, you are headed on the right track. I would like to know a little bit more about this guy. Did he, since he was close to the kingdom of heaven, did he one day get there? I'm not told. I do wonder a little bit. Remember where we are? We're in the last week of Jesus' life. It's not going to be very long before what day comes? Acts 2, day of Pentecost. Assuming that this fellow was still alive, he's so interested in the gospel, It's very possible he was there on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached. If he were there on that day, then he may have been one of the approximately 3,000 that was baptized and converted, Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. We don't know, but it is very, very interesting. Another quick point about this particular fellow that we would offer is that are there still people today who are close to the kingdom of God? There are. Right at the entrance, if you will. Some never get close to it, but others get there, and sometimes they take that final step or two and actually become a Christian. Other times, sadly, they do not take those final steps and die in sin. It's also from Mark's account, you see a hint of this a little bit later in Matthew 22:46 as well, that no man after this durst ask him any questions. Some have suggested, and I think this is probably a pretty good idea, if you are Jesus' opponent, you're trying to trap him, you send this scribe, you send this religious professional to the Lord to ask this question. Jesus compliments him, and this fellow is thinking that Jesus did a pretty good job, and the Lord says, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. What are you thinking as far as an opponent? You want to send many more people to him? Probably not. Because if Jesus is having this effect on folks, he's probably going to convert some of the people that are in your camp. So maybe they were thinking, better just kind of leave him alone from this point on. But Jesus goes on the offensive. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verses 41 to 46? Glenda?
And after that, no one dared to ask him anymore.
Right. Yeah. And I would go back and suggest that maybe they were thinking, we might lose some folks. As badly as we want to stop this guy, sending people to Jesus has not worked out real well. So maybe we need to come up with a different strategy. Namely, let's destroy him. Think about this point, and then we'll take Brian's hand. Where are we at as far as Jesus' life? How many more days approximately before he dies? 4 or 5. What did Jesus say about neighbors? Love your neighbor as yourself. For the Hebrews, we said, a Jew should have loved the Jew. How should these Jewish people have been looking on Jesus? Even if they didn't like him, there should have been agape love. But what are they doing? They're plotting his death. It's somewhat ironic that Jesus makes this statement to the Jewish people just a few days before people crucify him. Right?
If this scribe didn't have a decent heart, he probably could have been offended by this.
Yes.
This isn't as bold as Jesus saying, you know, hypocrite, but see, he's saying to the religious leader, you're almost.
Yes.
Almost. And that might take some people back.
It
reminds me of when he said, except your righteousness exceed that of
yes.
the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom.
Yeah. For a lot of people. For them to hear, you're not a child of God. We've had that conversation, you and I, with people today on various occasions, and they get upset. Why? I know that God is in fellowship with me. And you can just hear the rants and raves that follow. So yes, when you look at this fellow, his attitude, those are a couple of the other things that make me wonder a little bit if he was not there on the day of Pentecost. He really seemed to be sincere and willing to entertain what the truth was. All right, verses 41 through 46, same chapter, and this will close it out for us. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what, you think ye are the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Think about where we've been. Jesus was asked the question about taxation back there in verse 17. He's been asked a question about the resurrection, 23 to 28. He's been asked about the greatest commandment in the law. We just went through that beginning in verse 36. The people have failed every time. Now Jesus turns the tables. Rather than being the one who receives the questions, Jesus starts to ask the questions. The Pharisees, Matthew tells us, they were gathered together. Jesus then poses the question described in verse 41. Mark's account, 12:35. You're still there, Lois, by chance? We have a little more insight as far as what was taking place. Mark 12, verse 35.
Christ is the son of David.
All right. Jesus is teaching in the temple. There's this opportunity to ask this particular question. The Pharisees were teaching something, and Jesus said, all right, let's go ahead and think about that teaching. Let's ask this particular question. When you look at the Pharisees, they believe that they believe that a Messiah was willing to come. So when Jesus asks the question, did they have an answer? The Messiah, whose son is he going to be? Did they have an answer to that? Yeah, they said sure. That's an easy question for us. Now, maybe they didn't word it that way, but they knew that it was going to be David's son. When you go back to the Old Testament, there were a lot of passages. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 29, Isaiah 9, verses 5 through 7, Micah 5, 2, Jeremiah 23. There are a lot of passages which could have been used to adduce or deduce that the son of David was going to be the Messiah. There was no question about that. Does Jesus dispute that part of the answer? The Messiah is David's son. Did he discount that and say, no, that's not true? No. He accepted that part of the answer because it was true. It simply did not go far enough. It was too simplistic. Verse 43 introduces us, you're probably familiar with Psalm 110. Beginning with verse 1, you have there the information that we have here in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said that David was speaking how? He was speaking in the Spirit. What does that mean? Speaking in the Spirit. Well, I think you may be headed in the right direction. You think he was speaking in tongues?
Spirit was guiding
him. All right, the Spirit was guiding him. We talk about how Paul was inspired or led by the Holy Spirit to write the books that he authored. David was also, at various times, inspired by the Spirit. David was being guided. He was being led by the Spirit. As the Spirit was guiding David's thought process or the writing process, what did he say? Verse 44. The Holy Spirit said, who?
I'll sit on the right hand.
Okay, that's correct, but let's back up a little bit. Let's start with the first part of it. 44.
The Lord.
The Lord, that's where we start. Who is the Lord?
God.
The Lord or God said to who? My Lord. Okay? Who's the word my refer to?
David.
So David says, God said to my God or my Lord. Well, okay, that wouldn't be so complex. But Jesus says David's Lord was who? His
Christ.
Okay? And his son. We see that, do we not? Yeah, the son of David. Well, for the Jews, this made things very, very complicated. How could David's son also be his Lord, deity? It would be like saying, we can have a child today. Everybody says, well, we can understand that. But your child's going to be God. How's that going to work? That's really what Jesus was asking these people. And that's what Psalm 110 said. If you go back there, David is the author of that particular psalm, and he makes this statement. One source said, and I believe this is a correct understanding of the text, he says, the Lord was not trying to win a debate. Sometimes people will make an argument just because they want to whip up on somebody. That was never Jesus' intention. Why did Jesus present arguments like this that people puzzled over and couldn't answer? His purpose was to get them to think and change. Today that should still be what we try to do. Sometimes you'll find people who want to create an argument just to upset somebody or throw them into some kind of tizzy. But from a Christian standpoint, that should never be our goal. We want to get people to think about things, not simply win a debate. Now for us, the information in Matthew 23 and the information in Psalm 110. David, in talking about God, said, the Lord, God, said unto my Lord, who is also his son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Even for David, that probably was a little complicated. For these Jews, they certainly couldn't figure it out. But for us, is it that hard? How was that fulfilled? All right, it's fulfilled in Jesus, right? When we look at the Lord, Matthew 1 has Jesus' genealogy. When you look at the genealogy, whose family was David from? Oh, let's see, I didn't ask that question right. I gave you the answer. whose family did Jesus come? Let's see. I'm not good with genealogy, so let's reverse it one more time. As you trace Jesus' ancestry, who is the key person in that ancestry?
David
was. All right. Jesus was part of David's family. So when we think about here in Matthew 22, Psalm 110, David's son. Yes, that's true. But how, being David's son, could Jesus also be David's Lord? Yes, how could he be God, the Messiah, the Christ? Jesus was deity in the flesh, was he not? Remember, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word of Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. So that fleshly, human part of nature fulfilled Psalm 110 and what we find here in Matthew 22. He was David's son. At the same time, though, because Jesus was deity, he was also David's Lord. That's why when David said in Psalm 110, the Lord, you can think of that expression as referring God to God the Father, the Lord said unto my Lord, also deity, Christ, the Word, the Son of God. So what you have in Matthew 22 and in Psalm 110 is really the incarnation, Jesus coming to the earth as flesh. If you were on this side of the cross, you could probably understand that reasonably well. If you were on the other side of the cross as one of these Jews, though, and Jesus tries to lay this out for you in the form of a question, what are you going to do with it? You're not going to have a clue. The idea of God becoming flesh was just more than these people could grasp. So you see there in verse 46 the statement, no one was able to answer him a word. These people were the religious elite of Jesus' day, but as far as this part of the verse and discussion, they just had absolutely no clue. One source said, then we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask. Of the 16 questions recorded in this debate, the Jewish leaders asked 5. Jesus asked 11. Jesus silenced the experts, but the common people, Mark 12, verse 37, they heard him gladly. So it really was a one-sided discussion once we start getting to this point where Jesus is able to pepper these people with some questions. Anything you want to add or ask before I make another quick point?
What you say was that the Pharisees really believed in the human Messiah.
Right? Yes. And, you know, for these people, it's how do you envision God coming to the earth? So whatever, and that I think would help account for their idea of a Messiah being a conquering Messiah. You know, if you're going to have a Savior, what's he going to save you from? Rome or some other military power? The idea of God coming to save man from sin, in this day and time, it was, yeah, we can kind of understand that a little bit, but still, it was just an absolutely incredible thought for these folks. And you can imagine if they had even tried to discuss this in a Bible class, they probably would have thrown the teacher out in his ear. Are you crazy? But God was little by little trying to prepare the people for this. And when Jesus comes and talks to the experts of the law about it, they just can't get it. But when Peter began to preach, when you think about, you know, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, he talks about, well, I'm going to pick that up, but Glenda, let's take your hand and then I'll show you this from the second.
I was going to say, I'm still looking for the kingdom today. So many people that think that they still pray the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, the kingdom come, and they're still waiting for God to come up, for Christ to set up an earthly throne here. So what's the difference? And they're thinking back then, and the way Bible or other religious groups think about that now.
Yeah.
There
are still a lot of people that do not get a lot of things about Christianity. They don't get it when it comes to Jesus. You think about some of the Jehovah's Witnesses that have knocked on the door. Their view about Jesus is certainly not the biblical view. Other people about Christ's reign, he will get a kingdom in the future. So all of these things, you're right. There are still scores of people in the world who, when it comes to some basic Bible truths, they're just not on board with what the Scriptures teach. So it's not a new problem by any means. Therese?
Well, Jesus pretty much knew that these people were not going to get what he said. They weren't going to listen. Yet he continued to teach. And we are supposed to go into the world and teach, but we tend to think, oh, well, they're not going to listen, so it's an excuse for us not to teach. And he showed us by example that we do need to teach. And we have other examples of the prophets
we do the best we can, just like Jesus tried to do, but in some cases people will not listen. I was thinking about Acts 2, beginning with verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, same fellow that we read about in Matthew 22, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that here it is, of the fruit of his loins, that is, from David's family there would be a descendant, in this particular case David's son, he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He was not left in the Hadean realm. His flesh didn't see corruption. But this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we're all witnesses. So you have David's son, that physical ancestry, but then Jesus was exalted because he also was deity in the flesh. And for these people, it was just a concept that was just too difficult to grasp. You also see in Matthew 22 the information in verse 44, after the resurrection, Jesus was raised up to sit somewhere. We've talked about in the book of Revelation class that when you have words like this, you do not want to be overly literal. It's a way of saying that he's going to reign and is reigning over all things, just as he talked about in Matthew 28, verse 18. Remember how much power has been given unto me in heaven and earth? I've got all power. So he's reigning, he's ruling. He will do that until all enemies are put underneath his feet. The word that's translated feet is an interesting word. It's used three different ways in the New Testament. In one passage, it describes God's footstool. You also find the word being used in the book of James, James 2, verse 3. There it's used literally. Remember, in that chapter, James talks about a poor man, you know, sit there in the footstool. Not a favorable reference there. And the third meaning of the word, which is used here, describes a complete, a total conquest of one's enemies. Anything that I didn't make clear on that, or you want to go over again? Glenda?
I don't know if this goes along with this, but I've been reading Ezekiel, too.
Okay.
Chapters 5, 6, and 7, maybe and 8, just really shows you how Israel broke God's heart, how angry he was, and how long-suffering he was. And I know those are just words to say, but if you really read those and listen, well, I listen to them too, to the readers, it's really kind of right here too.
It is. When you think about that principle that we went over there, we went over earlier in the verses. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Famous passage for the Jews, back there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. I mean, this is the information that they're carrying around with them on their person. And they're not doing it. When you look at people like the Old Testament prophets, we have people today that talk about pulling their hair out because they're frustrated. The prophets of God had to be among the most frustrated people in the world. They would say, this is what the book says. Well, you have the same kind of thing. Let's call him Baldy. Let's throw him in the pit. Let's throw him to the lions. And here are these guys. Are you kidding me? Do you not know who you're dealing with? This is the God that's made us. He said this is the obligation that we have, and you're not willing to do it. Don't you know what's going to befall us? So throughout the Old Testament, you have all this. And today, it's the same kind of thing. Well, our world lives in a...
Mad at yourself.
Yeah, our world lives in this little bubble that says, well, God's love and he's not going to mind all this stuff and we're going to be able to live like we want and go to heaven at the end. And I'll tell you, it's still frustrating for preachers. I probably pull out a lot less hair than the prophets did. But in dealing with people and trying to get them to see what the Bible says about commitment in and out of the church, it's very, very difficult for people sometimes to come to that realization. Trace?
That's funny because I was reading
people are fickle. They always have been. Sherman?
Yes. Seems like, you know, reading these few verses here that like to tax you. Those Sadducees couldn't do anything.
Yes.
Okay, let's bring in the religious leaders. They can do it. You know, Jesus is an uneducated, you know, man. He hasn't had all this feeling we have. They're silent.
Yeah, it's like a track team. This guy is out there on the field by himself. His opponent has four people who are going to run against him. You know, 200-yard run. The four run 50 yards each, and Jesus says, it's me against the four of you. But, I mean, he's all the way around the track before they even get to the first corner. So he really does mop them up. Glenda, quick point?
I just wanted to ask a question.
day that no one dared, you know, just like in Mark, ask any more questions. And then it's all red letters, red words. Pretty much.
Right. At this point, remember, Jesus is just a few days before his death. So at this point, it's kind of like, you guys have had your chances.
I wonder if God, like, tied their tongues or, you know, it's kind of, I'm not saying that for sure.
Yeah.
He really lets loose on it.
Sometimes people can be put in a position where they simply say, I don't know what to say. There's nothing else that can be said. Jesus, with his response, apparently did that. Let's at least read verses 1 through 3 in Matthew 23, because this next chapter, you talk about making things sizzle. This is where the Lord really turns up the heat. This is some of the severest language that we find from his lips, because the cross is now in view. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. We've got just a couple minutes left. That's probably not the best breaking point. So let's just make a couple of quick preliminary points. If you are the religious elite, you're the Pharisees, you are to be the people who offer some guidance on how people are to live. And you're the scribes, the people who are to show people in this day and time how to live. You're teaching the Bible. And Jesus comes along and says these words. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. They've got this great position of authority. They said that they bid you to do these things. But what do? The end of verse 3. They tell you what to do. They don't do it. Kind of like somebody at work. He's training you and he says, well, this is what you need to do. This is my job too. And then off he goes. Sits over there in the corner, and you're the one who's working. How do you feel? Frustrated and definitely not happy. That's what these people were doing when it came to religion. So Jesus, as I said, he's cocked the hammer in these initial verses, and he's ready to let go with both barrels as we continue to sort through this. Trace?
As little my mom used to say, she was as say, not as I do.
Yeah. Yes. It's not a good way to live. It's not a good way, certainly, to teach or live. God's not pleased with it, but this is, of course, how many do live their lives.